Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line or two open right now for you. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to discuss that difference on any subject, feel free to give me a call in the coming hour. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us on the air today. The first caller today is George, calling from McMinnville, Oregon, at one time my hometown for about 10 years back when I was running the Great Commission School there. Hi, George. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, and I was sure glad that you came here for a while.
Hey, yeah, I'm glad to know you.
I've got an abstract question. I don't know. Let's see what happens. How could the case be made for the purpose of metamorpho that we find in Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 3? Case be made that in order to make this transformation take place, the place to begin would be to slow our lives down and to celebrate, you know, the joy of the Lord and, you know, who we are in Christ. I don't know necessarily that those would be the main case of ways to begin the process, but can you just kind of talk about those two ways and how they might help this transformation to take place? Does that question make sense?
Well, yeah, I think it does. Yeah, it does. Our listeners may not know what you're referring to, so I'll have to bring them up to speed. The word metamorpho in the Greek is the word from which our English word metamorphosis is made, but it's found two places in the epistles of Paul. One of them is in Romans 12:2, which is that we should be not conformed to this world, but we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, the word transformed is metamorphosized. And then the other place that it's found in Paul's writings is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul said, "We all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are metamorphosized," changed, it says in the King James Version, changed from glory to glory into that same image. So both places use the word metamorpho to speak of a change in us. Now, in the Gospels, the word is used in only one connection, and that is of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was metamorphosized before his disciples, and he took on a different appearance. And that's in the Bible. Those are the only places that this word is found. So it refers to Jesus in the Gospels being transfigured, and in Paul's writings, those two places speak of Christians being transformed or changed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we're changed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. And in Romans 12:2, it says this change takes place by the renewing of our minds. We are being transformed by the renewing of our minds, which is obviously a mental adjustment, a mental change. It's not just adjustment, it's a transformation, as the word suggests. And the transformation in our lives is that we become more like Christ. So that's what the word is talking about. Now, George's question is related to that. And you said, George, what case can be made that if we slowed our lives down and became, I'm suggesting you mean just less busy, less distracted, perhaps more contemplative in some ways, how would that help, or would that help us to be transformed more quickly or more, with greater facility? I do believe there are things we can do, certainly, that will help the transformation take place. I believe that this transformation that Paul's talking about is nothing other than spiritual growth. It's another way of speaking of it. And our spiritual growth is to become more like Jesus. And spiritual growth, like any kind of growth, can be stunted. It can be optimized. And I believe that this transformation takes place as we, Paul said, as we look upon Jesus in 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, as we're looking at him, we are changed from glory to glory into his image. So to keep our focus and our gaze set on Jesus is what Paul says is a necessary part of this. And the transformation through the renewing of our minds, no doubt, the renewing of our minds is that we take on more and more of the attitude and the mind of Christ. Therefore, we become, we're looking at him, we're gazing at him, we're thinking about him, we're meditating on him, we're reading about him in the Bible, we're reading what he said and contemplating that. And as we keep our gaze thus on Jesus, and our minds are then transformed or renewed to think and to sense and to opine as he did, then we become, by the working of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, more like Jesus by stages from glory to glory. Now, this, of course, does have everything to do with the set of the soul, with the set of the gaze of the soul, that a person has to have their mind on the things of God, to set their minds on things above, not on things of the earth. But most of us have such busy lives, and that is busy with the things of this life, that I'm sure many people find it difficult to keep their thoughts focused on Jesus in the course of their everyday life because of their job responsibilities and family responsibilities and so forth. Now, I do believe that a person can be quite busy and productive in other things and still have their mind on the things of God. I don't think that a person has to be, you know, going out to a mountaintop to contemplate Jesus, but I'm not going to say that's a bad thing either. That could be very helpful, and some people might, in fact, need to do that from time to time, or might need to de-junk their lives a great deal just to refocus. And I was thinking about this the other day about how complicated modern life is, and for so many people at least, how many financial worries they have. How many family worries there are, how many social problems there are, and how we read the news or see it on television, and we have this information overload. And I was thinking how hard it must be for the average person to be just meditating on Christ and the Scriptures all the time. It's a little easier for someone in a vocation like mine because I'm in the ministry. My activities, welcome that kind of contemplation, but when I used to work for a living in a real job, a regular job, secular work, as one would call it, I actually preferred work that did not require my mind to be overly engaged. I actually, some people want high-paying jobs or prestigious jobs. I always found that the lower-paying jobs or the less prestigious jobs, janitorial work, washing windows, mowing lawns, things like that, were actually more desirable from my point of view, because I could do those things without having to focus a lot on them. They were not high attention type activities like being an accountant or something like that would be. And I always preferred that because I could work full time, which I did, and I could also think about the things of God full time. Everything that I heard about on the news, I could pass it through the filter and think about it in light of what Jesus said, what Jesus represented. And that was very profitable for me. I didn't really need to take a vacation ever from that because my own work was such that allowed that kind of focus. But some people have jobs that don't. And I don't know what to say exactly to them except that they would do it'd be very profitable for them, I'm sure, to find the time, to make the time, to consciously turn their thoughts on Jesus many times a day, actually preferably all day long, but some people's work, they obviously have to focus on other things. But you see, looking to Jesus isn't just something where he's just what we look at. He's also what we look through. We look at the world through the mind of Christ. We look at the world through the values and attitudes of Jesus Christ and so forth. And so it is possible for a person to be a banker or a salesman or an accountant or a lawyer or a doctor and be busy in things that command a lot of their attention, but still have their basic soul set on Christ, so that when they look at all the things in their profession, they're looking at them through a Christian lens. In a sense, they're keeping Christ in focus even while they're involved in other things. I think it's easier to do that if your job doesn't require a lot of attention, but then different people have different gifts. I think that an accountant, for example, although he's working with numbers and he's got to keep his mind on the calculations, he can certainly be doing that and at the same time bearing in mind that he is a follower of Christ, and that if Christ were in that job, he would do it in a certain way with integrity and excellence and so forth. And a person can bring those motives and attitudes to any kind of work, I think. It's just that some kinds of works do distract. So you're suggesting that if people have a simplified life, it may give them more of the opportunity and maybe even more of the inclination to focus on that which will transform their lives.
You see this transformation process, and it sounds like it is, and it does. And I suppose in that slowing down would include being content and not worrying about things, I suppose.
That is a very important thing, because most people will not slow down because they realize that slowing down would mean taking a cut in some of the things they're really seeking. I mean, their busyness often is directly related to a pursuit of certain things of the world, which they are not willing to be without. Whether that's, you know, extra money and the things money can buy, or extra leisure and entertainment, you know, extra stimulation of various kinds that the world provides. Obviously, if a person is working hard to provide all of these, what they consider to be the finer things in life for themselves, they're not going to want to simplify their lives in order to put something as boring as God in place of those things, you know. But see, anyone who thinks like that already doesn't really know God very well, because anyone who could think that God is boring has not discovered what the psalmist and what all true Christians who follow God find, and that is, the psalmist said in here, said to God, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I think that what happens is we settle for the tawdry, rather worthless temporal pleasures of this world, and we strive for them, and we get all wrapped up in them, and there never seems to be enough of them, and that we neglect the real pleasure of a real relationship with God. And those who actually put God first will find out something that others do not find out. And that is that there is more joy, more satisfaction, more security, more pleasure of a certain sort in following God and being close to God and knowing God than there is in those things that distract from Him. But that's even just believing that requires something called faith. In other words, the Bible would tell us that what I just said is true, but some people don't really believe it, even if they call themselves Christians. They don't really believe that it'll be more satisfying to pursue God with all their heart and to give up some of the entertainment and gadgets and things, toys and so forth that they strive for. If they believed that, they would make that choice.
That's great.
You know, but I think they don't.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I've got the actual theme is transformation, and using those two elements of slowing down and celebration, and I'm just trying to bring some other factors in, and you really help. That's real helpful to you. The psalmist, the one that you said, that joy in the presence of the Lord, can you take me to, you know, at least the psalmist?
Yeah, that's Psalm 16. It's actually quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost as, you know, a psalm that was fulfilled there. And therefore, he says it's Jesus speaking, although the psalmist appears to be David speaking for himself. Peter tells us that it's actually the words of Jesus. And you could start, let's see, we're at Psalm 16, verse 8 and following, really to the end. The verse I quoted is the last verse, verse 11, but the section is Jesus is actually speaking. He says, I have set Yahweh always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. at your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Got it. Okay. Well, yeah, great food for thought. I appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, George, God bless you. Good talking to you, bro.
God bless you. See ya. Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Logan, calling from Eugene, Oregon. George was on line one. He's gone. We have a line open. If you'd like to call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the air, is 1-800-438-5090. Logan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I appreciate you taking my call, and I kind of just had a question for you to specify that we're on the same page. Would you agree that, first of all, that God's law supersedes man's law?
Absolutely.
Okay, and that the laws and the guidelines that God set down for us are to supersede man's law?
Well, the way I would say it is God's authority supersedes all human authority. So whatever law has God's authority behind it, if God has made a law that has his authority, then it has greater authority than the laws that any man can make, since men have lesser authority.
Okay. Well, what I wanted to get to was the oil of the joy of gladness. You're familiar with that, obviously.
Yes. Well, I mean, I'm familiar with the scripture that refers to it, Psalm 45.
Yeah. Well, I'm talking about the actual oil, how God told Moses how to make it. I believe it's in Exodus 20.
Well, that was the anointing oil for the tabernacle. Uh-huh.
Yes. Anyway, since we're on that page, I wanted to get back to that, and I wanted to go back to another verse, one of kind of God's first laws, is that he said, and I'm going to try to quote scripture, I don't have it right on me, but he gave us every herb-bearing seed to consume. Are you familiar with that?
Yeah, that's in Genesis chapter 1.
Yeah, God gave us every herb-bearing seed to consume. And one of the things I'm interested in, I actually got off a website, neweden.org, is that oil that it's talking about. And one of those main ingredients in that oil for anointing the tabernacle is what is referred to in Scripture as Cana. Are you familiar with that?
Not particularly.
Okay, well, Cana is actually the Hebrew word which is translated now into what is called cannabis.
Okay, I thought you were going to say something like that. Go ahead.
Which I find very interesting that that being one of the main ingredients for the oil to anoint the tabernacle. I wanted to get your opinion on that, as God obviously thought it was necessary to for Moses to put that in there. What's your opinion on that, and as far as the use of cannabis?
Well, if you want to use cannabis as an anointing oil, I don't see any problem with it, although that particular oil was not to be used for anything except anointing priests and furniture in the tabernacle. But if a person anointed him with oil that had cannabis in it, I don't think it would get him very high. If you're talking about ingesting cannabis or smoking it, well, first of all, the fact that God gave man every herb for his food does not, of course, have to be taken literally. Every herb should be eaten. I mean, we don't eat poison oak, for example. Goats do, but we don't. There are certain foods.
Poison oak is a plant, not an herb.
Well, an herb is... Okay, how do you define an herb?
Bearing seed with inside of it, having...
All plants bear seed. All plants bear seed. I mean, when the Bible mentions the herb of the field, it's referring to virtually every kind of plant there is, because they do all bear seeds. So it's not referring to a special class of medicinal herbs, but actually, I'm not one who is opposed to the use of cannabis for medicinal purposes necessarily. I think that's a discussion that should be considered. I've never ingested any kind of illegal drug, including marijuana, in my life, but I just never got into those kinds of things when I was younger, and I've never had any interest in them, but I do think that there are certain pharmaceutical drugs that Christians approve of using that are probably far worse for people than marijuana is, and I don't know that there wouldn't come a time when it's made legal, as it is in California, or at least in Santa Cruz where I live, where Christians would have to agree that sometimes the use of marijuana as truly medicinal purpose would be as justifiable as using other kinds of painkillers and so forth made by pharmaceutical companies or other herbal treatments. So I'm willing to see that cannabis can be considered as an herb. I myself would not use it in if it were illegal, and I would not even, I'm not sure I would use it even if it's legal, just because I'm not one who, I don't know, I believe in herbal treatments, so that's not a problem. But as far as food, I know that sometimes people, you know, put marijuana in their brownies and stuff and eat them, but I don't think that cannabis is really the kind of food that is a primary staple for human diet. It may be a medicinal herb, like many other medicinal herbs that God made. So is that what you're wondering?
Yeah, that kind of clarifies my question. I really wanted to get your opinion on it, and I can say I agree with it. Also, one other question I had is, have you heard the word Illuminati?
Yes.
Are you familiar with it at all?
Quite.
Can you kind of quote any areas in Scripture? I know that I believe it's chapter in the New Testament where it talks about how the world will come. It's Revelation 18, actually, just gave me the word. It gave me Revelation 18, where it talks about the world will become illuminated with the glory of. It's talking about the New Babylon. Are you familiar with that?
I'm aware of an angel coming down and says the world was illuminated with its light in Revelation. Okay. I'm aware of that statement, yeah.
Okay, do you believe in the Illuminati?
Well, I believe there are powerful international bankers that exercise a rather scary degree of control over, world politics. I believe that. I don't know exactly if all the legends about the Illuminati are true. I've heard many. There's a lot of conspiracy theories about them, and as far as I'm concerned, many of those conspiracy theories may be correct. I don't worry about them much because the Bible says warns God's people not to worry about conspiracies, specifically tells us not to in Isaiah chapter 8. But, to me, if I live in a world, let's say I live in a country that has an evil dictator, or a world that has an evil group of dictators that runs it, it's kind of all the same. We don't have to worry about those things too much. I mean, if we can do something about them, which I don't think we can, about the Illuminati, if we could do something about them, perhaps we'd be obligated to do so. But I really don't know, if the things I've heard about the Illuminati are true, I really don't have any idea what a person or a group of persons can do to change anything about it.
Okay, well, yeah, and I completely respect that opinion, and I share it, but I'd also just encourage your listeners to maybe get onto YouTube or on their internet and maybe do some research. I've actually, the people that I've told to do their research on it, because I've done hours and hours and hours of research, it's good to know what's going on, not necessarily to worry about it, but it's good to know what's going on, that way we aren't ignorant. Just like, a lot of scriptures start out, I tell you this, brethren, that you should not be ignorant.
One of the problems with the internet, though, of course, is that while there's a lot of really excellent information available on the internet, it's a mixed bag. You can hear all kinds of stuff on the internet that isn't true on any subject, including the Illuminati. So, truly, the Bible does say, "I tell you these things so you would not be ignorant." And if we find that the Bible tells us something, we can certainly be sure that it's true, and we will not have to be ignorant. If we go to YouTube or to Google, we might find things that are true and things that are false side by side, and it's not always easy to tell the difference. So I'm not against doing the research, but I would warn people that not everything that you're going to find on the internet on the subject of the Illuminati or any other subject is going to be reliable.
Okay. Hey, well, thank you for answering my questions. I appreciate it, brother.
Okay, Logan. Thanks for your call.
God bless you.
You too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Eric from Portland, Oregon. Getting a lot of calls from Oregon today, Eric, which is good, but we can get calls from anywhere all over the country, too. But just a lot of Oregon callers. Hi, Eric.
Hi, Steve. Speaking of the internet, I spent last night kind of reading up on the different views of atonement and talk about it.
Well, then you probably know more than I do about it.
Well, I wanted to ask you a question because I know you know at least a little about a lot. And my guess is you've studied on this quite a bit. But I wanted to get your take on specifically the Christus Victor.
Victor, yeah. Mm-hmm.
The substitutionary view, the governmental view, which what I was reading correct, that's the position of Finney and also Jonathan Edwards. Is that right?
I didn't know about Jonathan Edwards. It is the view of Finney, yes.
Yeah, I've never heard Edwards either about that. But and then there's another one that they mentioned. I can't remember the name of it, but basically it tends to be the more liberal view that basically that the cross was, the atonement was just to demonstrate God's love, and that's it. There was no price paid, things like that. So I wanted to get your views on each of these. And it seems to me like what I've been reading, those who hold the, you know, like say the substitutionary view are adamantly opposed to every other view, and then the Christus Victor view was, at least the person who was perpetrating the view that I read, as they understood it, they were adamantly opposed to the substitutionary view. So I'm wondering, I mean, are all these views opposed to each other? Or, because I can see the proof text in each one. And also I wanted to see what your view was on it. So go ahead, I'll just listen.
Oh, okay, you don't want to stand there?
Yeah, okay. I'll stand up.
Okay, you will, fine. Okay, well, there are... I have to say that I've read books on the governmental view, but back in the early 80s and the late 70s, I read some things on that. And I have to say, that even talking to people who hold those that view, I never could quite understand how they felt it worked. And that's true even of some of the other views. I mean, the substitutionary atonement is the view that I think most Western Christians know, and it is the idea that Jesus paid the price, substituted himself for our guilty selves, in paying the price for our sins, and therefore we are redeemed by that. That view is apparently traced only back as far as Anselm and no further, and that there were other views before that and since then that have arisen. You're right that there is seemingly an intolerance by people who hold one view toward people who hold another view. And I'm not really sure why that is, because it seems to me that the Bible gives a basis for believing more than one of them to be correct. I mean, they're not mutually exclusive. That Jesus could have paid a price for the sins of the world certainly sounds to be true. I mean, the Bible uses the word redeem with reference to what Jesus did. He redeemed us. The word redeem means to purchase. To purchase out of slavery, to buy back. You know, Jesus said he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Sounds like paying a price to me. You know, Paul told the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 that they should, take care of the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So we've got the language of purchasing, redeeming, ransoming. Frequently used in the scripture about the atonement. So I can't, you know, even if there's additional meanings, different layers of meanings, I don't see why any of them would object to the, assertion that Jesus paid a price for the sins of the world and covered the cost and paid the debt. That certainly is what most evangelicals believe, and they do so because there's so many scriptures that use that kind of language. Now, I've heard people who hold the governmental view express great chagrin that anyone would hold such a view, and they insist that all that language of purchase and redemption and so forth is a mere metaphor, but I'm not sure why we should believe that. I'm not sure why we should believe it's a metaphor. I mean, it could be, but what's wrong with the view? I mean, it makes perfectly good sense, and, you know, there's also, of course, the moral influence view. You didn't mention that one by name, which was that Jesus' death on the cross, especially the injustice of it, should put in us a tremendous hatred for sin. Actually, that sounds to me very similar to the governmental view. Whenever I've talked to people of the governmental view, they describe it like a moral influence view, but they say it's a different view. That's why I've had a hard time sorting out all the different views of the atonement, because people who hold these different views, I think often they don't understand very well what they're saying, but they just know what they don't want to believe. And I think that it's hard for me Okay, good answer. I got a book by Albert Barnes years ago called The Atonement because it was recommended by people who hold the government view. Now, Albert Barnes was a Presbyterian minister, which I would expect, you know, him to be more Calvinistic. Finney was anti-Calvinistic but held the government view. But the governmental people were recommending this book by Albert Barnes, so I read it. And I couldn't, when I was all done, I couldn't understand what his position was. Now, maybe I'm just not intelligent enough, but I was trying to follow very carefully the arguments. And at one point, it seemed like he was saying one thing, and another point, it seemed like he was saying another. And I got a feeling that really all the different views are seeing one aspect of what is true of the atonement. I've never seen why it has to be one or the other. To say, now, the Christus Victor view, of course, is that Jesus conquered Satan at the cross. Exactly how he did so may be explained differently by different people, since the Bible doesn't explain it itself. It does declare it, that Jesus did cripple Satan. He did disarm Satan. Exactly how he did so is never explained in Scripture, to my knowledge, and therefore theologians come up with their explanations, but it doesn't have to be anything that contradicts the substitutionary view, or, for that matter, even the moral influence view. Why couldn't the atonement accomplish all of those things at once? It's not even like they are slightly mutually exclusive. They are all very, very different angles from which people look at it. And I've just never gotten interested in the debate. And that's why I'm not better than I am at presenting the different views of it, because as soon as I, you know, read something about each of the views and talked to people who held them, I couldn't see enough difference. I couldn't see anything that made a difference so much as to really dive into this and try to sort out which one is closer to the truth. It seems to me that all of them say something true, but insofar as someone seizes upon one of them and then says, and because I hold this view, therefore the other views are not true, as near as I can tell, they're making an invalid isolation of one concept to the exclusion of others that don't need to be eliminated.
Wow.
Do you yourself see some mutual exclusivity between the different views? I mean,
no, and that was what was throwing me for a loop. I mean, it boggled my mind. I was listening to John Piper, and I respect him as a godly man and a very good Bible teacher. And I'm not sure I fit entirely into his genre, but I understood him as saying almost that if you held to, and I don't know if I was understanding him totally correctly, but what I understood him saying was if you hold to anything other than the substitutionary view, that you're basically an heir.
Well, that's one reason for that is that John Piper is a Calvinist, and Calvinists are very fond of labeling people as heretics. They use the word, many of them like to use the word much more freely than the Bible itself does, and certainly Jesus never used the word heretic, and never did explain the atonement in very, detailed terms. I mean, it was Jesus who said he came to give his life a ransom for many. He said he was also, you know, giving his life as bread, you know, is my body, which I give for the life of the world. So he gave an illustration of eating as well as buying. I mean, it seems to me like so many things in the Bible, especially the central concepts, they are multifaceted. And maybe what Piper is saying is that it is heretical for someone to deny the substitutionary atonement. I would say that somebody who holds the governmental view or the Christus Victor view or something to the exclusion of the substitutionary atonement, I would say they're certainly making what appears to me to be a scriptural mistake on their part. I wouldn't call them heretics because the Bible does not tell us that Christianity, the Bible does not tell us that one view or another of the atonement is essential to being saved. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus, by his death, dealt with the sin problem for the believer. All right? Well, I'm a believer, so his death dealt with my sin problem. Do I understand all the ways it did? No, I don't mind learning more, But in my ignorance, I'm not a heretic if I don't know, and the Bible nowhere says I have to understand that, as long as God understands it. And that's something C.S. Lewis said, too, in his book Mere Christianity. He had a chapter where he talked about views of the atonement, and his position was very much like what I arrived at. He said, you know, when you eat food, if you're a scientist, you might fully understand how your food is being digested. If you're a simple, uneducated peasant, you may not have any idea how your food is digested, how, you know, how it works. But the food will nourish you in either case. And, you know, if Jesus died for you and you put your faith in him, his blood will cleanse you from all sin. His atoning work will accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish. If you're a theologian, maybe you'll have a very great insight into how it does so. If you're not, then you might not have a clue how it does so, but who cares? I mean, the important thing is that God knows, and it does work.
Yeah. Something else is interesting that I never heard of, that William Tyndale actually made up the word atonement in trying to translate
the English words at-one-ment, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that what he was trying to do was convey the two sides of the coin, the forgiveness of sin and the covering, or the making of righteous. I don't know if I'm stating that correctly, but does that make sense?
I'm not sure exactly what that is that you're just saying, but I do know that the word atonement was formed from the English words at one. So, for people to be at one again. Of course, the Greek word atonement, it is used, I think, in the Greek Old Testament, interchangeably with the word for covering, if that's what you're saying. Because the word kippur in the Old Testament Hebrew is the word for the covering. And I think it is translated atonement in the Old Testament. The Day of Atonement, for example. I think in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, kippur, which really means a covering, I believe the English Bible translated it as atonement, and that might be Tyndale's work that did that, and so maybe he was trying to add that. But the Greek word in the New Testament for atonement is a word that simply means reconciliation.
Right.
And to reconcile means two parties were not at peace with each other, and now they are. And so they are at one. They are at one when they were not before. They've been brought into oneness with each other. So atonement means that. That is the English word was formed to mean that.
Well, that makes sense.
But see, here's the thing. If my focus is on following Jesus Christ, and, making him my total Lord of all my life, and trusting in him completely, and believing every word he said, and so forth, I will not have necessarily any need to fully understand the doctrine of the atonement. And if I get a little clue to it in this passage, or a little clue to it in that passage, and some of the passages bring out a different aspect, I don't see any reason that I would have to say, oh, okay, I need to nail down one of these ideas and say, that's how Jesus saved me. God and Jesus have to understand how they saved me. I don't have to understand that.
Yeah.
I just have to know who I'm supposed to be following.
I agree with that.
That's been my position for many years.
do you have any other callers? I want to ask another question.
My lines are actually full, but if you have a short question that could be answered briefly, I could take another from you before I take other calls.
Okay. Are you familiar with the writings of N.T. Wright?
I have a number of his books. I've only read a few of them so far. I've heard some lectures of his on tape.
Yeah.
I'm somewhat familiar with him. I'm not as familiar as I would like to be. I think he's a very good man, a very good theologian.
Yeah, I really, from what I've heard, and I haven't really read any of his books, I've just heard some of his views, and I really appreciate his work on, or at least what I've heard about the resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection of the saints, and the focus of not this Platonic heaven that Christians usually talk about or have in mind when they think of going to heaven. The emphasis is at the resurrection of the last day. And I just wanted to know
absolutely
your thoughts about that. And the reception of all things, including creation.
Yeah, well, I'd never heard of N.T. Wright until a couple of years ago. But what I like about him, whenever I hear anything that he says, it's saying the same thing that I say and that I've said for years and years. I mean, he's one of the leading New Testament scholars in Great Britain. I'm not even a scholar. I've never had any education at all, but I reached the same conclusions he did decades ago about that and many other subjects. I mean, I don't necessarily agree with him about everything I've heard, but I've heard almost nothing I disagree with him about. And where people say that he's, revolutionary, where people say he's unusual, I haven't found him unusual. I mean, if anything, the only thing unusual is that it's nice to read a scholar saying the same thing that I've always seen the Bible to say. So, yeah, I gave up years ago talking about this Platonic idea of going to heaven. That's not in the Bible. But if we're resurrected to live in the new earth, that's what the Bible teaches. And I believe that's what N.T. Wright teaches, although, like I say, I haven't read many of his books. I have several because I intend to read them, but I don't always get around to reading everything I want to. I know a lot of people who've read him extensively, though, and who've said some very positive things about him. So you're reading him, or you're just hearing about him?
I've been reading stuff, here we go, on the Internet, because I don't have any of his books, but I intend to get some of his books. But I've been hearing his name pop up and I'm trying to...
Yeah, you'll be hearing a lot more about him. You'll be hearing a lot more about him. He's a really good guy.
Yeah. Well, that's awesome. I appreciate your time. I just wanted to let you know I'm landscaping while listening to you and pondering these things. So.
All right. Well, that's exactly what I would be doing if I had to be out landscaping. I'd be pondering the things of God. God bless you, brother.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Okay. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Mike from McMinnville. Second call from McMinnville today. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Quick question. I was chatting with somebody last week about when God destroyed the earth and Noah, the advent of Noah and all of that. And
yeah.
A question on that. I was wondering, God's all-knowing. He knows the beginning from the end. If you had any comments on why he would have done that, why not just start time from Noah? If he knew that these people were going to go to such an extent in their lifestyle that he would want to destroy all of them, knowing that they would be destroyed, what he had created, why go through that process?
Yeah.
And I'll take your comments off the air, but thank you.
Okay, Mike, thank you for your call. I don't know if you got much to thank me for, because I don't have a very good answer to that necessarily. It's a hard question that perhaps only God knows, and that is, if things are going to turn out as badly as they did in some ways in history, why did God go ahead and create it? I mean, some people say if God knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin, why did he go ahead and create them? Doesn't that make him, responsible for that? There's other people, excuse me, who are, there's people who hold to what's called openness theology, and they would say that while God knows everything there is to know, and he certainly knows all the future things that he will do, that there are categories of things that God doesn't know because they don't exist. They don't exist to be known. And they would say one of the things that does not exist to be known is the free choice of a free moral agent, which has not yet been made yet. And that if it could be certainly known, then it couldn't be freely chosen one way or the other. If God knew what people would do, they say, this is the openness people, if God knew what people would do, then they'd have to do what he knew, or else he didn't know. And therefore, they wouldn't be free to do something different. And so this is a philosophical conundrum that people wrestle with, Christians do, and other philosophically oriented people. And I honestly don't know how God's foreknowledge impacted his decisions. We do. I am a believer in the absolute foreknowledge of God. I'm not. I don't personally hold to openness theology. So I believe that God knew that things would go badly. But there are certain verses and events in the Bible that have encouraged openness thinking. And one of them is this very thing in Genesis chapter 6. It says God saw that evil was great on the earth. The earth was filled with violence. And says he was sorry that he'd made man, and it grieved into his heart. It actually says he repented that he made man. And some people say, well, if God repented that he made man, it sounds like he didn't, you know, it's like this, what man became was something that surprised him, something he didn't anticipate, that he wouldn't have done it if he knew this. And so some people argue that God didn't know the future, and that's one of the arguments for openness. There are other passages in the Bible of the same sort that they use. However, I believe there's also plenty in the Scripture which shows that God does know the future, including choices people will make. He knew that Peter would deny him three times. He knew that Cyrus would let the Jews go from Babylon, and even before Cyrus was born, he knew that and declared it. He knew that Pharaoh would do certain things, and in the prophets, he predicted many things that people would do. And because of that, it seems to me that God does have all knowledge of the future, but when it says he was sorry about something, or either he knew he was going to be sorry and just took that on as a burden that goes along with creating free will individuals, or else it's an anthropomorphic way of speaking. Now, that's the answer that most people will give, frankly. A lot of Christians will say that's whenever the Bible talks about God not knowing something until later, it's speaking anthropomorphically, meaning God is being depicted in a literary genre that where he resembles a human being, including the limitations of a human being. So that, for example, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God came walking looking for them in the garden, God says, "Where are you?" You know, well, like he didn't know where they were. How could God not know such a thing? But they'd say he was. That's an anthropomorphic revelation of God, that God, you know, came down in a human-like way and acted like a human being, which may have been perhaps necessary to relate with human beings. And so when he speaks to Abraham later on and says, I've heard how bad it is in Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm on my way down there right now to check it out, and if it's as bad as I've heard, I'll know. It sounds like he didn't know how bad it was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was going to find out by going there. And yet, I mean, everybody, including openness people, would say, yet God certainly knew everything that's present, including the present state of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why would he have to go down there and check? There is anthropomorphic language in the Bible. And so some people would say every time that you find something like God was regretted that he made man or whatever, it's expressing God's displeasure, but doing so, casting him in a human-like form. And that's what some people would say. So, like I said, I don't have a good answer for you. I know of several possible answers that people give, but I do not know the actual answer. It may be one of the possibilities I've suggested, but I'm not sure how we'd ever know. Why God did any particular thing that he did is not always obvious. There are, you know, why he made man, knowing if he did that things were going to go as badly as they did before the flood, I don't know, unless we would say, in the purpose of God, he wants people to be tested, and a whole generation or several generations of people were tested and failed the test, and so he said, okay, they failed, let's give another group a chance, and they'll come from Noah's family. But God's going to have to answer for himself about that, because we are not told. And that's why I said, I think you thanked me prematurely for the answer, because I don't really have the answer. And it's sort of like the atonement question. I don't have that either. But you see, the reason I don't, I'll give you my reasons. It's not that, well, I just haven't done my homework. I've done a lot of homework. And what I find out when I do my homework is a lot of things people speak quite assuredly about, as if they know, are things they don't really have any way of knowing for sure. They're just being a little overconfident in their beliefs. And that's something I do try to avoid, although it must certainly frustrate a lot of my listeners, because a lot of people just want someone to process it and digest it and dish it out finished and cooked and ready to eat. And I'll do that when I can. But there's some things that I don't think anyone can do that. And if somebody does that on some of these subjects, I think they're giving you something that's not necessarily safe to eat, because you got to realize there are questions we have and answers that people offer to those questions, which are questions that God has not answered. And a lot of times people are just not satisfied to have a gap in what they know, and so they have to make up something to fill it. I try to avoid that as much as I can. And so I'm just telling you, some people think this, some people think that. I'm not sure what I think. I'm sorry that I can't do better than that. After all, what am I any good for if I can't answer your questions? I'm supposed to be doing that. But I'll tell you this, I'll answer the ones I can. And the ones I can't, I will not pretend that I know. But I appreciate your call, and you certainly had every right to ask it. And any other question you want to ask, I'll just let you know if I can answer it or not. We're going to talk next to William, calling from Marina, California. William, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hang on, I got to hang on for a minute. Yeah, I was calling for Samuel, 1 Samuel.
Uh-huh.
And 1 Samuel, there's that God gave the king Saul. Was that Saul?
The king Saul, yes, uh-huh.
Yeah, a demon, a spirit, am I correct? Did I read that right?
That is correct, yes. An evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. Mm-hmm.
So the Lord, he's in the business of giving people the evil demons?
He has done it. He has done it more than once, yes.
Oh, okay. Well, that's all I wanted to know.
Yeah. Well, what we have to understand is that God is in the habit of ruling the universe. He rules everything he has created, and that includes the demons. I mean, the devil and the demons don't have some kind of independent sovereignty of their own. They have to answer to God just like everything else God has made. Now, they're not happy about it. Wicked men have to answer to God, too, although they're not happy about it. But they can't do anything except what God lets them do. So if a demon wants to come against somebody, and God, you know, God doesn't want that person to be afflicted, then there's no way that demon's going to get to that person. So the Bible points out that Satan himself came to God and had to ask permission to afflict Job. And God gave him permission. There's another place in 1 Kings chapter 22 where an evil spirit came to God and asked for permission to deceive King Ahab. And God gave the demon permission. So whenever a demon comes against a person, it has to, at least if it's one of God's people, that demon has to get leave, has to get permission from God to do it. And God would only allow that in a case where he deemed it appropriate. And in this case, he deemed it appropriate. Saul was an evil man, and God desired to judge him. And in this case, there were demons that wanted to get at him, and God said, go for it. And so the judgment that came on that wicked king was the judgment of demon possession.
Was it a certain kind of demon? Are there different types of demons, or any old demons?
Well, there are probably different kinds of demons, but we're never given a full list in the Bible of them. And this particular demon made him go crazy. We see similar kind of behavior, perhaps not quite as severe in some cases, in the New Testament. With people who are demon possessed, people who are just getting saying crazy things, doing crazy things, going nuts periodically. That was Saul's experience after the demon came to him. He had times where he was in his right mind and times where he was not in his right mind. And so that's the kind he got. I don't know how many other kinds there are. But that's all we know, because that's all we're told. By the way, the study of demons and demon possession is a fascinating subject, and there is a lot in the Bible about it, but not even as much as we'd like on some questions. But yes, it is true. In the Bible, when people are demon-possessed, it has to go through God first. Even the devil himself has to go through God to afflict one of God's people. I thank you for your call, William. I've got to run. The music's playing. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We've got the beginning of a broadcast week today, and we'll be doing this for four more days of the week. And you can call in with your questions anytime as long as we're here. We do pay radio bills, though we don't have many other expenses. We have no overhead, no salaries to pay. But we don't have any income except from listeners. If you want to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many resources free to you at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion.